Will you pray with me? Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come and fill this place, fill each one of us to overflowing. And Lord, speak through me now that my words would be your words and your truth would be spoken, heard, and received deep in our hearts here today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was driving down Bufane Street the other day, and there on the corner of Bufane and Gadsden, on the northeast corner of that block, there's an empty lot. And the last time I went down that street, that lot was not vacant. And perhaps you read about this in the paper. There was on that spot a great big grand old single house, 200-year-old single house there. And evidently it had devastating structural problems, so devastating, in fact, that it was beyond repair, and so it had to be condemned. And while it was condemned, that house stood there, and I saw it in its condemned days, and it just kind of looked like a ghost of its former self standing there. And then eventually, it was demolished and wiped completely off the map. So lately, I've been thinking a lot about condemnation. And I think a condemned building is something that can technically be repaired. I'm sure there's some folks here. I know there's at least one builder in the place that can testify to the technicality of what condemned means versus other things. But generally speaking, when we think of condemnation and a building being condemned, we're describing a status that presupposes an inevitable demise. And so it's the nightmare of every preservationist that he dreads having to condemn a beautiful building like the one, that single house on the corner of Bufane and Gadsden. But of course, let's face it, condemnation isn't just a nightmare for preservationists. Condemnation is the nightmare that brings dread to every single living soul. And I don't mean condemnation of buildings, of course. I'm talking about condemnation of people, their hearts, their souls, their minds, their spirits. To be condemned is to be diagnosed with a spiritual death sentence, the presupposition of an inevitable demise. And so condemnation with that death sentence produces all manner of what I'll call morbid behaviors in a person who's steeped in that. The person who identifies with condemnation and lives out of that identity presupposes that he or she is slated for demolition. And so behaviors like shame and despair and desperation and impatience and manhandling and resignation and anger and greed and worry and fret and vanity, those emerge. The condemned person lives as a dead man or a dead woman walking, and so those behaviors, they actually make total sense, don't they? Now, of course, you know, most of us aren't so overt in talking about this, in these terms of like demolition or condemnation. We don't describe how we or the people that we meet when we live out our days that we have all these. We don't talk about it in terms of condemnation and demolition. But there are all these signs, these insidious, creeping things that come into my life, into your life, that would betray this fact. And any shame, is there any shame out here? How about despair, desperation, impatience, manhandling, resignation, anger, greed, worry, vanity? Maybe it's just me. Probably just me. How about the thing that Jacob preached about last week, that sharpest of thorns out of the bitter root of condemnation, that being fear? It's all fear, isn't it? And what is fear if not submission to this identity of condemnation and demolition? It's what John speaks of in chapter 3, verse 14 of this first letter that we've been going through, when he writes of those people who are abiding in death. And so shall we be honest and confess that all too often we live as those who are condemned? And that it'll take on different forms, won't it? Sometimes it's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, the kind of hedonistic approach to it. It doesn't matter. It's all meaningless. Let's just have a blast. Or sometimes it is this form of like walking around like a ghost of a person down this proverbial plank, thinking that at the end of that plank is just a plummet off into an abyss of nothingness. We have our 80 and then it's nothing. And I said, this sounds a bit macabre, I know, on a Sunday morning, so pretty, and you were thinking, oh, it's Mother's Day, let's have a nice service, Pete, and here I come with this message of condemnation. Mothers are good at bringing a message of condemnation sometimes, if we're honest, isn't that true sometimes? So, it may seem to you like I'm being a little bit melodramatic, but I'm here to tell you that fear and shame and despair and desperation and impatience and manhandling and resignation and anger and greed and worry and vanity, all that stuff that we see in ourselves and others, it betrays this very fact that we think we're condemned. But we have the cure for it, do we not? We do. The Apostle Paul, he wrote famously in his letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so when these sorts of morbid behaviors in ourselves and in others, when we see them, there is this disconnect, isn't there, from Christ Jesus. And by that I mean there's a disbelief that he is who he says he is, and he has done that which the apostles testify they have seen him do. I was so grateful for Paul's sermon. Paul Thomas preached our sermon at the Ascension service a couple days ago on the Feast of the Ascension. And one thing that Paul pointed out that I found very helpful was how the apostles responded to after the Lord ascended into heaven. The apostles, they respond to the departure of their great beloved friend, their mentor, with worship and great joy. They devote themselves to prayer. This reaction differs pretty starkly from their reaction when he departs on Good Friday, yes? And they know they are not being abandoned. That's why they react this way. They know that the Lord is alive. As Paul pointed out, he is with us. And he pointed to this Paschal candle. And we've kept it up one more day to remind us that Christ is with us. How is he with us? By his Spirit. He has given us his Spirit. We are not orphans. We are not condemned to eternal death. Clearly, the apostles are reacting in light of the resurrection. They had 40 days enjoying the risen Lord, his glorious presence with them. And he gives them deeper knowledge and eternal perspective as they see firsthand Jesus fulfill all those promises that he had made them during his life before the crucifixion. And this kind of joy-filled, worshipful resurrection perspective is so important that in Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, we just heard read it, when the apostles are replacing Judas Iscariot, a man who absolutely abided in death and was the tragic epitome of condemnation and demolition. Here's what they say the first criterion must be for a new apostle. He must be one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us witness to his resurrection. A witness to to his resurrection. It is crucial to the role of apostle that one be an eyewitness to Jesus' ministry, and most importantly, to his resurrection. That credibility is essential in order that the message that these apostles preach about Jesus, they can faithfully preach it, and it be shared in such a way that those who hear that message will believe. They'll believe in Christ, which is another way of saying that they will be in Christ and thus have no condemnation. And as we have been making our way through this letter, 1 John, these past few weeks, this same emphasis of life and belief in, a life that comes from belief in Christ Jesus has been the central thrust of John's apostolic ministry to these readers. This is certainly the case in our passage today. We are in chapter 5, we're beginning at verse 6 today. It's on page 1023. If you want to open up the Pew Bibles there in front of you, you can look on as we go through this. And according to the language that John uses in verse 9, he's writing to an audience who are turning from belief in the testimony of God in favor of receiving the testimony of men. Another way you could put that is that they are turning back to this testimony of the finite man away from the eternal word that comes from God, the testimony of God. And the testimony of men is this false teaching of a false gospel that draws a false picture of Jesus, and with a false picture of Jesus, one is led back into condemnation. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, we are the most to be pitied, as Paul puts it. They go back into condemnation, and out of that, they have these morbid behaviors that emerge. And those are all, of course, related to the fear of death. And in that place, John warns, there will be no love for one's brother or sister. He says, this is how you'll see it. And if you think about all those things that I just talked about, those morbid behaviors that I've described, those are just outworkings of, you could sum them all up, with a total obsession with self. Oneself, one's perceived imminent demise will make oneself be obsessed with oneself and be focused on oneself and not love brother. And that's what it looks like, doesn't it? Worry and fret and manhandling and vanity and all of these things that we see coming out of us. Worrying so much about what other people think. Self-justification. And so John is wrapping up his letter here in chapter 5. This is the culmination of this whole letter. And he's making sure once and for all that his readers have the cure to condemnation. In verse 5, right before our passage, he speaks of those who have the cure overcoming the world. That is, overcoming the evil and the resulting destruction of the world and the prince of this world. The cure, he says, put very simply, is belief that Jesus is the Son of God. And we then pick up with our passage. And John makes sure that his readers know that Jesus is the Son of God, but also that he is the Son of Man. Verse 6, he says, this is he who came by water and blood. And then we get into this water and blood portion of the passage, and it can be a little bit confusing. What's John doing here? Well, what John is doing is he's pointing to Jesus' baptism first, where he goes down into the water and identifies there with every sinful human soul that is in need of washing. And this is the human Jesus who can save humans, the Son of Man. But as he comes up out of the water, the human Jesus is declared by the Father, if you remember, to be his beloved Son. Now, not by adoption. He doesn't adopt him. No, he's declared to be the eternal Son of God. So we are seeing that this is the incarnate Son of God who has embraced this mission of the Father to bring freedom and salvation to humanity. What is the way that that will happen? What is the means of the mission? None other than the shedding of his blood. It's going to be by his blood. John is making abundantly clear that salvation from condemnation comes only by Jesus, and more specifically, only by Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross. I don't know who said it once, but it was helpful to me to understand this. We need to know Jesus as Son of God. If he is not God, then he cannot save us. But we also need to know him as Son of Man. If he is not man, he cannot save us. So then John goes on and he points to how this truth of Jesus, the Son of God, can be believed. It can be believed by the testimony of the Spirit that God the Father sent to empower Jesus' earthly ministry, and who was given to Jesus upon his resurrection, and who the risen Lord Jesus promises to give to those apostles who are his eyewitnesses, and through them to the church. And we're going to talk about that next week in a big way. The same Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who is truth, John says, will continue to bear witness to Christ as he indwells all those who believe in Christ and leads them continually in the truth of all that Jesus is and has done. And so by the Spirit we believe, and through the Spirit we continue to believe. And through belief, we have life. Verse 10, by the Spirit we believe in the Son of God. Without the Spirit, we do not believe God and effectively call him a liar, not believing the testimony he has borne concerning his Son. In other words, one does not believe Jesus is who he has said he is and has not done the saving work necessary for our salvation. And without salvation, there is no eternal life. And without eternal life, there is condemnation. And with condemnation, there's no confidence toward God, toward our fellow man, toward ourselves. And there it is. There's the rub. No Jesus, no confidence, because without him, we are condemned, slated for demolition. And just think about what Jesus once said. How did he describe the work he would do upon the cross? Didn't he use a building as an analogy? John chapter 2, verse 19, he said something like this: destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. The gospel truth about Jesus is that the Spirit testifies to us this message that Jesus was condemned and Jesus was demolished for our sake. That through him, we could be given eternal life, never to face condemnation or demolition ever again. The cornerstone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. In sin, we are dead. We are condemned and demolished. But Jesus took that upon himself so that we might have the sure foundation of that gospel truth. So then what? What do we do? What happens when all these things emerge from our hearts and our mouths and our lives, where we don't act as though we are those who have the cure, that have this sure foundation, that are in Christ, that there and have therefore no condemnation? Well, I think first let's pray for the Spirit. Pray for the Spirit to testify to us such that we would believe, and what John describes in verse 10 would be so in us. I love this phrase that we read in verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself or herself. The testimony would be in us. It would be part of the very fabric of who we are, the testimony of Christ. Have the testimony of Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected in you and in me. How differently would we then live if that testimony is in us? How would we regard a slight? How would we regard a loss of a job? How would we regard a bad diagnosis of our bodies? How would we regard more work than we have time to do? How would we regard these things? Would they not be diminished? Would they not be dealt with? Think about what it would do to despair and desperation and impatience and manhandling and resignation and rage and greed and vanity. I mean, don't they just disappear in the face of that? But we need the Spirit to work in us and to continue to remind us, and as we say it out of our mouths, to then confess it and return to the Lord and go, that is not who I am. I am not condemned. I am not condemned. If the testimony is in us, then can't we, as we walk about living as those who are different from a world that is condemned, wouldn't that be the greatest sharing of that testimony that we could imagine? Wherever we go, it would be the testimony. We would be a living testimony. We would be the people of the testimony of Jesus Christ, Savior of our souls and giver of eternal life. Will we not? So that is our hope. That is our hope. John is so helpful and just makes it clear. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life. You have eternal life. Therefore, you have no condemnation. Amen.